Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We're jumping into a new series today, a series that takes me way outside of my comfort zone. This will last 3 weeks. We're going to deal with it today, the 12th, as well as the 19th. The 26th, we're working on a really fun and interactive day of Thanksgiving, and so we'll give you more information about what the 26th will look like, and then we're ready for Advent, ready for Christmas, which is exciting too. But next week, we're going to look at, in this defining moment series, a historical moment that you might not think had a huge impact on the world, but it did, the invention of the printing press. What does that mean for us? In 2 weeks, we're going to look at the movement of Wesley revivals and the holiness movement in America. Today, we're going to jump into the 16th century, and I know you're thrilled about it. You're like, wow, love history. Some of you absolutely love history. How many of you just love, you really enjoy to read history? The rest of you are fairly normal, so I appreciate, just kidding. I have thoroughly enjoyed my research in this. I share this just so you understand me a little bit more clearly. I pulled off a book on my shelf this week from a college. It was my Church History 2 book, and I was flipping through it, and I found the section of the Reformation. But as I was flipping through this book, I was looking for like highlighted areas, things that I could like draw on really quickly. I had none. Not an underlined sentence, not a circled word. It was a use. I spent $12.80 25 years ago on that book, and I got most of my money's worth this week out of that book. So, but I did read an underline this week. It was really, really intriguing and good. And so I want to encourage you, to not do what I do and to, like, fall into the abyss of not caring about history. You've got an insert today in your bulletin. You can take that out, follow along, write some things that you find to be fascinating or interesting. In YouVersion, this app that we use online, you can use that as well. We've got a live event. You open up YouVersion, go to events, and it'll will be at the top of the list according to my phone. Certainly you can ask questions or make comments through your social media networks as well. We had an interesting dialogue this week with one who posted some stuff about last week's sermon that brought up some questions from somebody else. It was great just to kind of have some dialogue. I really appreciate that. That's the whole goal, is that if you use your social media network to kind of work through some of the challenging things that we say here, it actually has an influence on other people as well. So that's why we challenge you to use a particular hashtag. This one's FCC defining moments, or even just to post something. It does create conversation. So let's jump into life in the 1500s. Are you ready for that? How many of you wish you lived back in the 1500s? Anybody interested in outhouses? Lack of running water? New worlds were opening up in the 1500s. If you think back to the time, this is, Columbus, right at the end of the 15th century. Travel, the rise of colonization, it was all beginning. Things were opening up that no one had ever experienced before. Incredible advances were being made in this time period in medicine and in mathematics and in physics. Just people's minds were being opened up to what was taking place. As we look back on history, we can see that the Middle Ages were coming to an end. The Renaissance was at its very early stages, and new philosophical thinking was taking shape in every corner of people's life. People were being opened up to new ways of thinking everywhere, challenging the norm. The interesting thing about the 1500s is that religion and politics were very intertwined. There was a connection between religious leaders and political leaders, and quite honestly, most people would say that both were corrupt. If you were to live in this time period and have a political position, you wouldn't have got it based on your wisdom or your knowledge. You would have received that position because you paid to get it. There was all forms of corruption, and it was political as much as religious. The wealthy of the world kind of owned a third of the world. In terms of like land mass, a third belonged to the wealthiest people. A third also belonged to the church, which is kind of fascinating. But the church had large sums of money, had large sums of land. The church was quite wealthy. And then the third was left to the rest of the people to kind of live on and go with. So there was great segregation. It was not necessarily only based on skin color at that time, like we're used to hearing that word, but it was based on poverty, on wealth, and how much money you had or how much money you didn't. And so there was this incredible amount of the wealthy becoming wealthier and this the poor being stuck in their poverty. The problem is that in this century, people who were in that poorer section of society were losing hope that the church would remain their defender. We've always been called as the church to defend the poor. But in the 16th century, the poor people, those stuck in poverty, were losing trust in the church to be their defender. In one of my books that I read this week, it said an old world was passing away and a new one was being born in its place. So that's kind of life in the 16th century, but there was a church and religious climate that was really taking place too. The Roman Catholic Church was by far the dominant force. About 400 years before this, 450 years, there was this great schism between East and West, Western religion, or Christianity. But the Roman Catholic Church is kind of where we're kind of focusing in on in Europe here. There was a rise of the papacy, that the Pope was the supreme authority of the church. It could not be questioned. The Pope could grant forgiveness and access to righteousness or access to even heaven. There was a real significant elevation of the Pope. It was during this time period, around these about 200 years, give or take, between the early 1500s, that there was this connection for the first time of connecting the Pope to the Apostle Peter. And so that when you're talking about connecting a lineage all the way back to the apostles, you just didn't question that, right? So there was a significant connection of the authority of the Pope in the church. Here's something that was something I've already mentioned, I suppose, but this buying and selling of position was not just limited to political environments. As a matter of fact, within the church, priests would not even be able to serve unless they had bought their way into various things. So there was great wealth even among the priests. I think in the Old Testament, when you look at the priests, they were usually living about poverty level. They were being cared for by the gifts to the church. But in this day and age, there was a real elevation of the wealth of even the priesthood and those who are leading the church. There was something created that certainly took a whole new realm, and it's something called indulgences in the church. If you know what that word means, let me explain it if you don't. The church was allowing people to buy forgiveness in a way. I'll oversimplify this a little bit, but if there was a moment of sin in your life and you brought confession, the local priest could often offer you the ability to pay money to the church in order to be granted forgiveness. There was, even in a greater sense, you could buy an indulgence for a loved one who had passed away, because the church had believed that there was not just heaven or hell, but that there was purgatory. So when you died, you ended in purgatory, and you were there based on the length of how good or bad you were. And if you were not as good, you might be in purgatory longer, and you would have to be there for a certain amount of time before you were granted full access into heaven. But through indulgences, you could buy your loved one out of purgatory. And so we'll talk about that more, how this influenced kind of this moment. But the rise of indulgences was certainly taking off. With all of this taking place, there was an incredible amount of distrust in the church. It's not that people had lost their belief that the church was the supreme authority of the Christian walk, but there was distrust in the men who held the office of leadership within the church. And so that was a rampant thought and feeling among so many people. Over the course of 100 years leading into in the 1400s, 100 years leading into this moment that we're talking about, there were men who really tried to call the church out on this. People like John Huss or Wycliffe as well. They tried to call people back to get into the Word of God. They tried to translate the Word into common language and encourage people to be people of the Word and to wrestle with the Word. And those people in that time period faced incredible amount of persecution for their thoughts. As a matter of fact, most of them were killed. It was popular that if you stood against the church, that you would be brought before a council, found to be guilty, and burned at the stake. And so that was a very common thing for some of the greatest leaders leading into this time period known as the Reformation. So some of the voices of the Reformation that I wanted to highlight today, one is William Tyndale, translated the Bible into English. For this act, he was strangled and burned at the stake. You might know this last name because there's a major Christian publishing arm known as Tyndale House, and so his legacy somewhat lives on. John Calvin was another major voice that comes kind of a little bit after Luther, who we'll talk here in a moment. But he gained great influence in this movement and started a major theological arm of the church called Calvinism. And then we're going to spend some time looking at this next character. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483, in Eisleben, Germany. He struggled with periods of his life with depression and anxiety, and a lot of this was attributed to a pretty unhappy upbringing. His father kind of was born into a peasant lifestyle, but became then a leader of a textile company and really worked his way up, had very high dreams and aspirations for Martin. As a matter of fact, he believed Martin would go into law. That was what his goal was for him. There was a moment in Martin Luther's life where he was fearing his death. It was during a significant thunderstorm, and he pledged at that moment that if he were saved, that he would go and become a monk. And so there's a belief that there was two major motivators for Martin to enter into the ministry. One was this moment where he promised and pledged his life to the church, and the second was that he hated his father so much he just didn't want to go into law, just to spite him. And so he enrolled in this Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, Germany, and did it to spite his father. Now, in the context of the church at this time, there was really two ways of gaining justification to God. We talk a lot about, we sang about this. We were singing songs of the Reformation today. Steve did a great job of helping us see that. But in the time period that Martin Luther lived, there was really two things you had to pay attention to. You had to pay attention to doing good things, being good to other people, doing good works, but also the sacrament of penance was also high. This is the idea of coming, confessing your sins, and then doing something as a result of that sin, that you would get direction from your local priest. That was access to God. Once you were baptized in the church, then you had to pay attention to doing good works and the sacrament of penance. And so this really wrecked Martin Luther because he became terrified with this idea of having to ask for forgiveness for every sin. He was convinced that if he had to ask for forgiveness for every sin, that he would certainly forget one. And if he forgot one, he was going to be damned to hell for that. That was the position of the church. There wasn't like a blanket prayer that would take care of that. You had to confess everything. And so he was terrified by this thought. So his spiritual advisor, in the process of his becoming a monk, told him that, why don't you spend some time with some of our brothers over here who we are kind of identified as mystics. Mystics really had this idea that all you really had to do was to love God. And if all you did was love God, the rest of it would just kind of fall into place. It sounds a little familiar today? I mean, we kind of talk about that in the church even some. Just allow God to love you and love God in return, the rest will fall into place. Well, what happened for Luther is that he's trying to love God. He has this image of God the Father, and so when he would think about God the Father, he would think of his own earthly father. Then he was left not with this idea of loving God that way. He actually had this enormous amount of hatred for God, because the amount of punishment and the amount of verbal abuse that he kind of received from his earthly father could not be disconnected as he considered his earthly father. Some of you identify with this incredibly well, and unfortunately well, because that's sometimes how we think. So this idea of hanging out with the mystics who are kind of more about love didn't really work for Luther. So again, his spiritual advisor said, listen, let's take a different route. Usually at this point, they would encourage a monk to go serve in the church. You know, go serve church, go love people, you'll work this stuff out. But instead, his advisor said, why don't you go teach? So he went to be a professor to teach scripture at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And the idea was that with this intense level of teaching or studying scripture, he would work out some level of truth. And this happened in 1515. While studying the first chapter of Romans, Luther found his solution to his troubles. Let's read really quickly what Martin Luther read in the first chapter of Romans. Does that help anybody? Not so much. Why don't we get that translated real quick? We'll look at what this means. That's much better. This is what he was reading, 16 and 17, first chapter of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As Luther came to this point in Scripture, he had to pause. He had to really take a moment to reflect on what Paul was trying to convey. Because as a man, he was convinced that the justice of God meant the punishment for sin. And he was among the chief sinners. And so if God in His justice was going to deal with sin, He was going to deal with Martin Luther ever so harshly. But this was different, because Luther came to the understanding that the justice of God does not just refer to the punishment of sinners, but rather to their righteousness was not something that they gained on their own. Their righteousness was God's gift to them, and it wasn't something that they earned. It wasn't based on a list of requirements that they had to fulfill. It was simply given by God because God so willed to do it. See, punishment, Luther understood. He knew it, he experienced it, he understood it. But the idea of grace, the idea of forgiveness, and not because he did something to finally please God, but because God just simply wants to do it, this began to wreck his theology and change how he read every verse of the Bible from this moment. He said after this reality hit him, I felt I had been born anew, and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained new meaning, and from that point on, the phrase, the justice of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. The steps that followed for Luther are quite interesting, because he did not intend to shake the ground of the church and to reform the church at this moment. He just came into this new understanding and was sharing it with everyone around him, his colleagues at the college and the students. And he began to win people over with this new idea just kind of through his just natural ability to talk about it. As he spent the next 2 years, as he said even in that statement, of reading Scripture with this new vision and this new idea and this new understanding of grace, two elements of the church really rose to the top that he had a problem with, that he felt like he needed to address. The first was the supreme authority of the Pope. He felt like Scripture didn't point to that. And the second thing was that the selling of indulgences didn't have a basis in Scripture either. At this time, the Pope was Pope Leo X. Pope Leo X was bent on doing one thing really in his time, and that was to finish the construction of what we know today as a building called the Basilica of St. Peter. It is still the center point of the Catholic Church today. It is a beautiful building. If I ever have a chance to travel, this is an area I would really be intrigued to see. Ironically, the Basilica that we see today is kind of partially responsible for the Protestant movement, because there was such a desire to raise money to build this Basilica that the indulgences were being sold at a very, very high rate. There's a man named John Tetzel who was selling these indulgences in Luther's area in Germany. A great salesman. Tetzel could have sold ice to an Eskimo. He had these phrases that he would use that would say about these indulgences. They made a sinner cleaner than when coming out of baptism. They would make them cleaner than Adam before the fall. For the departed loved ones that they would be paying into, he would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He was a master salesman. And Luther would hear these things and be confronted with these indulgences and say, this shall not be. I apologize. We didn't think of anything half that clever when we were talking about building the Basilica in Flushing. We just thought talking about mission and the idea that God has got a heartbeat for lost people would be enough. So my apologies. We should have been more clear. But the reality is that this idea of indulgences really led Luther to do something to bring to the attention of the church and his followers that this shouldn't be. So on the door, the castle church door in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this past Tuesday, it is believed that Martin Luther took 95 statements, 95 theses against the church and nailed them to this door. Why would he nail them to the door? The door of the church was often like the center of the community. And you could post announcements there. You could invite people to events and parties there. And so it was very common for that kind of thing to happen. I have a picture of a friend of mine. Dennis will know him. This is a friend of mine, Jason Day. Jason was Dennis and Kelly's pastor in Colorado for a period of time. Friend of mine from college. This week he was in Germany and got to go stand at the door at that same church. And let's go in a little closer if we zoom in on that. That wooden door has been replaced by a metal door that is now inscribed with all 95 theses that Martin Luther posted in that moment right on that door. So it's kind of a fascinating piece of history right there. We had one of our Nazarene general superintendents speaking at the 500th anniversary of this moment this past week. So there was a lot surrounding the anniversary of the Reformation taking place this week. I don't have a lot of time today to talk about the steps that took place after Martin Luther posted these. But let me just say this. Gradually, as these points against the church began to be raised, it did cause shockwaves across the Roman Catholic Church. There were five elements that you can kind of summarize these 95 statements. We call them the five solas of Luther. Sola Scriptura. This meant that we are to follow Scripture alone, that there is no other authority, no other tradition in this in religion except what is revealed in Scripture. Sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. This is the understanding that that there's nothing you can do to achieve salvation. There's no thing you can accomplish. There's nothing you can do. God's grace is a gift to you by Him alone. Sola fide. The salvation by faith alone, that there is no amount of good works, there is no pittance you can pay, it cannot be earned, your salvation is found through faith alone. Sola Christus, that our walk with God is through Christ alone. No one else can save, not the Pope, not a priest, no one can offer forgiveness, but the substitution of Jesus on the cross for you is all that's required. And that His death on that cross paid the price for you to be connected with God. We listen to that today in our culture and say, well, of course. But back in the day, that wasn't necessarily as clearly proclaimed. His fifth sola was Soli Deo Gloria. That all of this is for the glory of God alone. Not for the glory of cathedrals and not for the glory of position that you serve in the church. But that God has come and that He has come for you and He has come for His glory alone, and that we shall magnify Him in every step of the way. As the years progressed down the line, there were four major branches that came out of this early Protestant movement. The Lutheran Church, started by Luther. The Reformed Church, started by John Calvin. The Presbyterians kind of got to start in the same movement by John Knox up in Scotland. And the Anglican Church came out of this, which was really where if we as Nazarenes would trace our lineage, we would come out of this Anglican movement. My question for us today is, why does this matter? This happened 500 years ago. Why would this impact our life today? Why does the Reformation of 1517 have an influence in 2017? Well, let me give you a couple of insights that I found this week. First of all, as I reflect on the 16th century, I realize that our culture today reflects a lot of the characteristics that were taking place back then as well. A lot has changed, but a lot has remained the same. We can start with corruption in politics, but let me not stay there long, because I'll get emails about that. But the reality is that most people in our world today, no matter what country you live in, have a significant lack of trust with those who are in leadership positions. We have also seen incredible advances in science and technology. We saw that then, but we're certainly seeing that now. you could argue how that happens, but the reality is the gift of knowledge is a gift that God gives. And there is this season of life that we're in where technology is advancing so quickly. Steve reminded me of this this week when we were talking about this, but I read several months ago where, looking over history, it is believed that the intelligence of humanity was doubling about once every 100 years for quite a long time. Now, as you look at the advances of science and technology, people believe that the human ability, the knowledge within the human brain, is doubling once every 18 months. That's the advancement that we're seeing in so many different places. And so we're experiencing kind of that same kind of advancement that they did in the 16th century. The third thing I notice is that there is an increasing divide between the wealthy and the poor. And that divide is not easy to bridge. We do things here at the church to try to help and support those who are going through difficult times. But I'll tell you this about the millennial generation. Many within the millennial generation are interested not in just like giving handouts. They're interested in moving into neighborhoods. They're interested in making a significant difference, not just by money that they can give in an offering or a trip that they can take 9 or 10 days out of their year. But they're making decisions to go into communities that are wrecked and raising their families there because they believe so deeply in wanting to see regeneration take place within our cities. That's pretty powerful, and my generation doesn't get it. I mean, as much as I see what they're doing, I still, like, I don't know that I could do that. So I love what I'm seeing there, but I recognize where our culture is today, that there is a divide between the wealthy and the poor, and many even economic people say that the middle class is being lost in our current culture. So there are a lot of things that we say have been different over the last 500 years, but when you step back and look at the characteristics and the landscape, there's a lot that's the same. And in that landscape that catapulted the Reformation 500 years ago, I believe that there is a new Reformation kind of taking shape in our culture. It could be that 100 years from now, 200 years from now, people are going to look back on this day that we live and say, this is the moment that the church got this right. This is the moment that the church figured out this was wrong and made this right. We are living in a day that I believe God is challenging us to be reformers once again. The interesting thing I noticed, too, about Luther's decision on getting us back to Scripture was that it didn't eliminate the desire for the church. As a matter of fact, Luther, some could look back and say Luther was trying to defy the church. Luther was trying to reform the church in which he loved, and he elevated the need for the church in all of his language. He was far from a perfect guy. I read some things and went, wow, it was kind of shocking to read, as a matter of fact. But the reality is that he elevated the need for the church and desired to see the church thrive. And as the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him and kicked him out and threatened to kill him, the reality is he was calling people to live in greater community. And what he would call the mother church wasn't the Roman Catholic Church, which some of us have in our mind that when we think of the capital C church, it started with the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther would say that the mother church really was a collective body of believers of Jesus coming together with no labels, with no titles, with no separations, that was what we needed to lean on. Luther coined a term in this process of the Reformation that I believe is a term we need to pay attention to again 500 years later. It's a big churchy term, so I apologize. I spell it out for you and try to help you understand it. But I don't even get it entirely, but it's antinomianism. This was a term that Luther coined 500 years ago to talk about the culture and what was going on in the church. This word comes from two Greek root words, the first being anti, which obviously means against, and nomos, meaning the law. If someone were claimed to be following an ideological antinomianism that meant that they had faith in God, they had faith in Jesus, but they believed that they were freed from the law that was represented in the Old Testament. They no longer had to follow a moral law of God. They simply just had to have faith in God, and that was going to be enough for them. Antinomianism, 500 years ago, identified by Martin Luther as one of the key attackers of the church. Does this sound familiar at all? I mean, really, when I step back and think about why is the church in America struggling in its boldness? Why is the church struggling in its ability to proclaim God's love and the gospel of Jesus Christ? I tend to reflect, and I'm not a professor of any of this stuff. I am not an expert in any of this. I'm just sitting there reflecting on what I was reading this week and saying, I think this old enemy of antinomianism is alive and well in the church around the world. If we're not careful, we'll get lulled to sleep like generations have before. The idea that we are exempt from the moral law that is revealed in God's Word seems kind of crazy to us when your pastor's talking about it. But I really want you to think about your daily steps and ask yourselves, how much do I pay attention to God's moral law every moment of my life? For Luther, he recognized that the church had shifted away from Scripture, and quite honestly, because not many people had access to the Scripture like you and I did. Most people in Luther's time were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. So they were dependent upon people to verbally share with them the Scripture. Martin Luther was calling people, and many of his predecessors were, calling people to get back to Scripture and read the Scripture. He was recognizing that we needed that to be over the Pope, over our traditions. But in the 21st century, today, we're kind of faced with a number of moral issues that are splintering the church. We're faced with decisions on things that are dividing families, causing great pain in our cultures. Sexual identity and preferences among them. Understanding what worship sounds like and looks like. Alcohol, no alcohol. Cussing, no cussing. I mean, these are the issues of our day. I'm a member of a couple of Facebook groups, and one of them I'm a member of just because I simply want to listen, but I'll never post in it because it's challenging. There's a group of believers that say, you know, there are no words that were clearly outlined in Scripture that we shall not say, so they just love to say them. There are movements with even the church that just are totally comfortable with us talking like the world. And there could be good argument for that. I'm not trying to put that down necessarily, except that I want to reflect Jesus, not the world. I want us as a body of believers to not blend in, but to shine on. And so the reality came to me that the Reformation in the church, or reform in the church, has always been ongoing. It wasn't a moment 500 years ago. As a matter of fact, you can look at the Old Testament and see God rose up prophet after prophet after prophet to reform the church. Because they would get off. They would do their own thing. They would intermarry with people of different religions, and they would do their, you know, build their own temples and do weird stuff. And so God would rise up a prophet and say, come on, let's get back. Let's focus. Reform is a part of the DNA of God's church. And that means that it needs to be the part of the DNA of us. As a matter of fact, if you stop embracing change in the church, you should get kind of nervous. Because those who stopped embracing change, oftentimes in history, were trying to kill the church, not advance it. Be tough language. Here's what I hope we can remember from today. As people of Reformation, we are all ministers of the gospel. This means that we are all given guardianship of God's word. Every one of us, not just me, not Steve, not Julie, not the rest of the pastoral team. All of us have been given guardianship of the gospel, called to experience and share God's love with every corner of our lives, in every nook and cranny of our lives. God's word is calling us to be obedient to it. Every corner. The Reformation calls us to allow the work of God within every part of our attitudes, every part of our private life and our public life, every part of our finances according to God's word, every part of our compassion according to God's word, every part of our relationships according to God's Word. That's really what the students at D Now have been learning this weekend. As I've listened to one of the messages, it's about allowing ourselves to be in kindred spirit with one another and to understand what it means to live in community with people who look like us, but especially with people who don't. That's the gospel. So in contrast, antinomianism seeks to put the church asleep by ignoring the call to be transformed, the call to be changed, the call to experience a new life in Jesus. The movement of Reformation says you are to surrender all things to God and to allow Him to work in every corner of your mind, every corner of your heart, and to allow Him to change you. You can't do it on your own. Believe me, I've tried. There's not enough willpower in you to change some of these things. You must allow God to do it in your life. I was drawn to Matthew 16 when thinking about this. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" Colossians 3 is clear in this as well. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything." In the Greek, that means everything. "Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." John, in his first epistle, writes this, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him, that whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." I love verse 16. "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We are called to be people who reflect the character and behavior of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. How do I become involved in the reformation of the church today? I think you need a passion for God's Word. Find it. We're going to talk more about this next week, a lot more about this next week. A passion for God's Word. A passion to reflect Jesus, not the world. That we learn more about Him and that we do what Jesus would do. I believe that we need a boldness to share God's love. Not shy away from it. The church has shied away from proclaiming God's love long enough. God is calling us to share God's love. And we are being called to live out our faith in community. Not allowing the busyness of our life to fracture the body of Christ any longer, but to live in community. This building that's being built is being built to increase our ability to live in community, to get connected with one another, to learn with one another. That's its purpose. 500 years ago, the Reformation began with just a few people convinced that the church was broken enough and needed help. They refused to go along with the status quo. They refused this weak version of Christianity that they experienced. They dealt with it first in their own personal life, and then secondly, they dealt with it in their own church and community. My question for us today is this: will we join their effort? Will we love the church enough to be willing to reform it? Will you love this body of believers enough to call us out where we're off? Will you challenge your pastoral staff to proclaim God's Word clearly and boldly with truth? Will you be people who engage God's Word in your own time, but also corporately, so that we can be stronger together? Will we be people who will nail our passions to the walls and doorways of our homes and our offices and our social times so that people around us know who we stand for and who is working in us. Because if we don't, we will blend into the status quo. We will lead a nice, comfortable life, and at the end of time, when you lay out in front of your church friends and your community friends, they'll say what a wonderful person they were. Boy, they were so kind. They were so loving. What I want you to say about me is that guy was so annoying about Jesus, he wouldn't stop talking about it. He treated me like Jesus. I saw Jesus every time I saw her, every time I saw him. That's being the Church of the Reformation. That's being people who are bold. That's being people who are passionate about what this is. Not casual, passionate about the church, because it is the greatest hope that this world has. The church. It's the greatest hope that this world has. So, I say this to you today. Are we going to be willing to be uncomfortable enough and to make decisions in our life that reflect the hope of Scripture, the hope of grace, the hope of faith, the hope of Jesus, and for His glory? Or do we just want to kind of blend into a church and find ourselves comfortable? It's a decision you have to make. I cannot make it for you. But 1517, there was a group of people who said, no more. We want more. And they were willing to face death for it. Are you willing to say, no more? I want more. With God's help, may it be true.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.